And our reading this morning is from the New Testament, from Romans chapter 8, and reading verses 18 to 27. And it's verse 26 in particular that I'm wanting to draw your attention to this morning as we consider it later on in the sermon. Romans chapter 8, one of the truly great chapters in the Bible. We're reading verses 18 to 27. Let's hear God's word. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans, it's the same word as used above, with groans too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. As you know, I'm a Dundonian, and you will therefore not be surprised if I tell you that my particular patron saint is also a Dundonian, or an adopted Dundonian. Let me hasten to add that he is not the current manager of Dundee United, though I confess that he is something of a hero to me after his miraculous exploits in May of this year. But my patron saint is a minister, or to be precise, was a minister in Dundee. His church, St. Peter's Church in Dundee, is situated just a short distance from where my mother stays today, in the home in which I was brought up. He was, I suppose, one of the most famous young ministers in the 19th century, the legendary Robert Murray McChane. The memoirs of McChane have been standard reading for generations of students, and that book has become a spiritual classic in its own right and read by many, many people in this congregation this morning. Now, among the many memorable quotations from that book and from the lips of the young minister who died aged 29 after only a 6-year ministry in St. Peter's in Dundee are these words. Perhaps you know them. McChane said this, and he was talking about males and females. He said, "What a man is before God, that he is on his knees, no more, no less." No more, no less. It's a very striking statement, isn't it? It's a very salutary statement. But I'd have to confess and go on to say that I find it rather a stark statement in that it leaves a lot unsaid. Unsaid about the difficulties of prayer, at least that which I've experienced. McCheyne's biographer was a man called Andrew Bonar, and he also wrote his own diary and letters. And early on in the pages of that diary, Andrew Bonar said, as far as prayer was concerned for himself, whenever he set his mind to pray, he was always conscious of wanting to do something else. I wonder if that rings bells with people. It certainly does with me. In other words, for him, and for most of us, I guess, the practice of prayer involves a real struggle. And prayer is indeed that area in the Christian life, more than any other, in which we are aware most of our shortcomings. Yes, we know that prayer is essentially simple. Prayer is talking to our Father in heaven. What could be simpler than a child talking to a father? But because it's a spiritual activity, it's profoundly complex. And so in prayer, we are very conscious of our weaknesses. Now, is there anything to help us in our weaknesses, especially in the area of prayer? Yes, there is. For God has sent the Holy Spirit to be the one who helps us in many things in the Christian life, but particularly in prayer. Look at verse 26, which is our text from Romans 8 this morning. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. Now, for almost 2 months, we've been looking at the great model prayer of John chapter 17. And we've studied the content of Jesus' petitions and prayer to help us to pray the better. So as we come for the last time to consider the subject of prayer, I thought we could look at the great aid which God provides for us in our need and weakness in this area. But before we look at the text, we must consider the context. Otherwise, I shall fall into the familiar trap of using the text as a pretext for riding my hobby horse or any old hobby horse. Now, let's look at the context. In the context of the previous paragraph, and indeed of the whole chapter, I would suggest that we find here at least two principles for our Christian lives. Principles which should control us in many aspects of our Christian lives, not least in the area of prayer. Here's the first principle. The Christian life involves both indwelling sin and the indwelling Spirit. These two realities coincide in the Christian life. In other words, the Christian life at its very center involves a conflict with two mentalities. He speaks about this in verse 6 of the chapter. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life. You see, the Christian is somehow caught up in the middle of these two mentalities, this conflict. These two minds, these two outlooks, these two points of view, and the conflict, the clash can be a very painful thing indeed. And he speaks about this in verse 23. Notice what he says. It's not only the creation that's groaning, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The place where there is indwelling sin. So there's indwelling Spirit and indwelling sin. So the Christian life involves both indwelling sin and the indwelling Spirit. Now, it's a very important principle, this, which has very important practical implications. For you see, when a person becomes a Christian, that is to say, turns and trusts and takes Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord, then the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, enters that person and indwells that person. But the indwelling Spirit does not drive out indwelling sin. I'm afraid that sin is built into our fallen genes and will remain with us until the day we die. If we think that it's only as we get rid of all known sin that we can be then filled with the Holy Spirit, then we're engaged on an impossible task. For which of us here this morning can get rid of every known sin? It's an absolutely impossible job, because sin is built into our bodily existences. The indwelling Spirit doesn't drive out indwelling sin, and neither does indwelling sin drive out the indwelling Spirit. If we think that the moment we give in to the tendencies of sin that the Holy Spirit leaves us, then we've got a very poor grasp, a very weak grasp of the gospel of grace. Grieving the Spirit is one thing, but his leaving us is quite another. And he doesn't. Nothing separates us from the Holy Spirit. Now, Romans chapter 8 is a great chapter. I'm sure you know that. And I'm sure you'll remember how it draws to a marvelous climax and conclusion with a very important question which the Apostle Paul raises. This is the question, he says. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And presumably from the presence of his Holy Spirit. And then he expands that question by going through all the possible contingencies, the possible categories of things that could separate us from Christ and his Spirit. He mentions them all. Do you remember? Shall tribulation, or persecution, or peril, or nakedness, or famine, or the sword? And I've often wished that I could just speak to the Apostle Paul and say, well, that list is fine, Paul, but these are not the things that worry or make me anxious, that make me worried or anxious about being separated from Christ and his Spirit. I mean, these things are not my problem. Persecution, tribulation, peril, the sword. These are not the things that bother me. Famine. Famine doesn't bother me. I've just spent a week in Northern Ireland. And the Ulster people are very hospitable. Well known for feeding you. I've been eating morning, noon and night. At breakfast they supplied us with something called an Ulster fry, which contains just about everything you can imagine and some things you can't imagine. I almost rolled off the airplane on Friday. Famine's not my problem. But there is a problem, Paul, which does worry me and makes me think, can I be separated from the Holy Spirit? Can I be separated from Jesus Christ and his love? And the thing you've missed out, Paul, is sin. When we fail and sin, does that mean that we're separated from the love of Christ and the Holy Spirit? And of course, Paul would say to us, you haven't read what I've put down here. Because I've covered that eventuality. Look at what I've said. What have you said, Paul? Well, I've said this. Nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of Christ and presumably his Holy Spirit. What does nothing mean? Nothing means nothing. Nothing means not a thing. Including sin? Yes, including sin. Indwelling sin does not drive out the indwelling Spirit. That's very important to lay hold of. When we get very depressed with our failure to do what's right and to do what's good, and we think we've blown it, and what happens in such situations? Well, we say we can't pray just now. Don't feel God's presence. We feel that the door's closed, that the throne is barred, that access is denied, and it isn't. The Spirit's not left his people. So there's the first principle. The Christian life involves both indwelling sin and the indwelling Spirit. And here's the second principle that I find from the context. And it can be stated like this. The Christian life involves suffering now and glory then. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us then. And it's very important to distinguish between then and now. And we've got to keep the things that belong to then up there and the things that belong to now down here and not get them mixed up. Tremendous amount of confusion exists in Christian circles today because They get these things mixed up. Now the Bible tells us that glory belongs then up there. You get into a terrible mess and confusion if you think that glory belongs down here. Yes, we get glimpses of glory down here. Paul talks about 1 degree of glory down here. But what's that compared to the solid weight of glory, as he puts it? Up there. Glory belongs up there. Down here, says Paul, there is suffering. That's the characteristic of this present age and our present lives. Down here below, here we groan, he says. We groan. That's here. Suffering doesn't belong up there. No, God shall wipe away every tear from the eye. There shall neither be any pain or mourning or sorrow or any such thing up there. No tears up there, but down here, plenty of tears. Buckets and buckets of tears. Here ourselves we groan. Very few of us can escape suffering. In this life, the suffering may be of various kinds. It may be due to childhood deprivation resulting in emotional turmoil. Or the suffering may be a congenital disability in mind and body. Or suddenly and without warning, we may be overtaken by a painful illness or redundancy at work or poverty or bereavement. Or the suffering may be due to involuntary singleness, a broken love affair, an unhappy marriage, divorce, depression, or loneliness. Suffering comes in various forms, and in such situations we cry out, why? What happens to our prayer life? Well, we find it again very difficult to pray. I got a card from somebody not so long ago who's been going through a hard time, and this is what she wrote. Due to illness and in the family, I've never known a time in my life when I depended so much on the prayers of others, when I couldn't pray myself. That's not uncommon, is it? That's often our situation. So the second principle tells us this, that the Christian life involves suffering now, but glory then. So there's the context, and I hope you see how important it is to look at the context before we look at the text. Because the context tells us the reality of the Christian life, and we sure need reality in Christian life. And the reality is that the Christian life involves a struggle with sin and suffering. Now for the text, verse 26. And it pinpoints the problem of prayer, doesn't it? What does it say? We do not know how to pray as we ought. In other words, we don't know what to ask in prayer, especially in times of failure and suffering. I mean, what do we ask for? What do we pray? What petitions do we bring? What do we say to God? Now, if we feel like this, we're in good company. Remember the Apostle Paul and his thorn in the flesh? An illness, we think. And he tells us that 3 times he besought the Lord to take it away. But the Lord said, no, I'm not taking it away. So Paul was struggling with trying to know what to ask God in his situation. And there's even more exalted company. Jesus himself. Do you remember these words in John 12 and verse 27? Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? You see, he was struggling to know what to ask. What to say? Father, save me from this hour? No. For this purpose I've come into the world. In essence, it's the same problem that we experience. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to ask. In times of failure and suffering and in our struggles in life, what do we say to God? We have a go at it, of course, but sometimes we don't make a very good shot at it. And I sometimes think that our prayers must look like children's drawings to God. Sometimes children, to pass away the time of a sermon, get out paper and pencil and draw the minister in the pulpit. And they hand the picture to the preacher at the door. When I'm handed these, I look at them and I say, well, it's the thought that counts, I suppose. But let's hope that the reality is a bit different from the representation. I hope I'm more than a squiggle of lines. And I wonder if our prayers look like a squiggle of lines to God. This is the problem, you see. We don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't know what to ask for as we ought. That's the problem. What about the provision? The Spirit helps us. That is to say, he gives us a helping hand. Now, the word that's used here is exactly the same word that Martha uses in connection with Mary. Do you remember what Martha said to Jesus? She said, "Lord, do you not care that I'm serving alone? Bid my sister to come and help me." It's the same word. Give me a helping hand. Tell Mary to come and help me carry the dishes. Tell her to come and help me set the table. Tell her to come and help me stir the stew. Tell her to come alongside me. I can't cope on my own. And the point is, we can't cope on our own with prayer. We need help. And the Holy Spirit is sent to come alongside us and help us in our praying. And how does he do this? Well, Paul tells us he intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. What does that mean? Well, the word intercede was a word that was used primarily and originally to do with a solicitor and an advocate at court. He's acting on behalf of a client. Now, what does a solicitor do in court when acting on behalf of a client? I hope you've not personally been in that situation, but I'm sure you've watched films on television and seen the job of such an advocate. Well, he can do two things. First of all, he can speak on behalf of the client. He can help the client. And he can help the client to know what to say. He can put words into the client's mouth to help him what to say to the court when under pressure. Now, the marvelous thing about the Holy Spirit's activity in our hearts, according to Paul, is not so much in prayer that he puts words into our mouths, but he puts groans into our hearts. What does that mean? Well, it means, I think, that in prayer, when all we can do is groan and sigh and feel the burden, it's not so much a time when we're out of touch with God, but we're actually in touch with God. Something is happening, something of everlasting importance. You see, prayer is not just words coming from the mouth. It's something that begins in the heart, with a burden, with a need, with a concern, with a feeling. The Bible would tell us that this is the essence of true prayer. The Bible would tell us that this is how things begin to happen, when people really feel the burden. I think you can make a good case for tracing through the revivals in history and the revivals in the Bible and see how each of them begins with one or two people feeling the burden, groaning in their spirit. It's the Holy Spirit helping them. And there's great value in such spirit-inspired groans and sighs and tears. Do you remember the words of James Montgomery, the hymn writer? "Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the burden or a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye, when none but God is near." The Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily put words into our mouths, but he puts groans into our hearts. Let me remind you of the words of the famous Bishop Ambrose of Milan to a mother called Monica, the mother of a prodigal son whose name was Augustine, who was no saint before he became a Christian. He was a dissolute youth, and Monica's heart ached with an inconsolable ache for the salvation of her son. She groaned within her spirit as she prayed and wept and wept, and Bishop Ambrose said to her one day, "Can the volume of such tears be wasted? Can the object of such tears be untouched?" Maybe this is of encouragement to somebody here this morning who feels very deeply with concern for a member of the family or a friend or a neighbor, and you just don't know what to do or to say, but you feel the burden, you feel this concern inside of you, pray, and you feel your prayers are so ineffective. Go on, go on. The Holy Spirit's there to help you. He puts groans into our hearts. He puts burdens into our spirits. The second thing that a solicitor at court can do is that he himself can address the court and speak on behalf of the client. And I wonder if Paul is wanting us to understand this about the Holy Spirit in this very enigmatic statement in verse 26. Does the Spirit do this in our hearts? Does he address the court, the bench, the throne, and the Father in heaven? And if so, what does he say? Well, perhaps he says something like this. He says, "Father, you've been pleased to place me in the heart of your child. And you're prepared to take this child all the way to glory. But we've got a long way to go. It would be great if we got there quickly, but there's a lot of time and a lot of work, but we'll get there in the end. And now, Father, this is what I want you to do for this child. In the situation of failure and suffering and hardship and struggle." And the Father, looking from the throne in heaven down to the heart on earth, knows what the Spirit is talking about. And he answers according to his will, which is, of course, always to bring the person a bit nearer to the likeness of Jesus. The Spirit helps us in our prayers. But you say, "Well, this is all very interesting, but it's terribly vague. I still don't know what I've got to say when I come in prayer. I mean, what requests do I make? What petitions? What words do I use? What do I say? What can I ask for? On what sure ground can I stand?" Let me suggest very quickly four things that give us sure ground. First of all, we're on sure ground if we present our requests, whatever they are, with thanksgiving. The Bible says that, doesn't it? Secondly, we're on sure ground if we ask for things to make us better Christians. More faith, more love, more holiness. We're on sure ground. Thirdly, we're on sure ground if we ask for things and make our requests in line with the promises of the Bible. If we present the promises to God, he's going to answer, isn't he? You remember Bunyan's pilgrim who was found in the dungeons of Doubting Castle under the clutches of giant despair, and he thought he'd never get out. What was it that got him out? Well, he found in his pocket a key, and the key was called promise. And the promise opened the door and let him out. And it's the promises that help us to know what to ask God for. Use the promises. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Use the promise. God will answer that. "I will never leave thee, neither forsake thee." We can use that if we're asking for God's presence in a difficult situation. "I can do all things through Christ." If we're wondering about some sphere of service, use that. We can certainly pray that with confidence. And fourthly, we're on sure ground if we ask God according to the Gethsemane prayer. That is to say, we say, "Not my will, but thine be done." You say, "Well, that's fine, but I don't think my prayer life will ever be up to anything. I don't think I'll ever be able to pray. I don't think my prayers will ever influence anybody or help anybody." Well, let me try and encourage you as I close with these words which I've quoted before from Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "I frequently find that I cannot pray as a minister. I find that I cannot sometimes pray as an assured Christian, but I bless God I can always pray as a sinner." And that's true, isn't it? God be merciful to me, a sinner. The Spirit will always inspire us to pray that prayer. So the Spirit helps us in our prayers. And that's why the New Testament says we are to pray in the Spirit at all times. So we must, before praying and during prayer, ask for the Holy Spirit. We must remember the Holy Spirit and what He does. We must be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And we must be led by the Holy Spirit in prayer. What a person is before God, that he is on his knees, no more, no less. Let's pray. We bow before you as those who are looking for assistance and for help, and we do believe that you are not slow to give it to those who ask for it, and we pray you'll create within us this great desire to live by the instructions and the resources that you provide for us. And this day we thank you for the gift of your blessed Holy Spirit, who inspires within us all kinds of help. And we ask that we may know his work in our lives in this vital area of prayer. May he assist us, and may we have this desire to come into your presence as those who are getting to know you better and getting to know the kind of things that we can ask for with confidence and with boldness. Draw us on from this hour, we pray. We've considered this subject of prayer for 2 months now, Father, and we should be better at it than when we first started. May it be so. And bless us in our struggles, and give us perseverance, and give us hope and help and encouragement through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.